Father, we are thankful for a Savior who spoke plainly and yet in parables, parables that both revealed and concealed. And yet we would be those who are the fulfillment of the final words that we'll read here in just a minute, that we would be those that have ears to hear, that you would open our ears and open our eyes to see Christ. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. Matthew 13, and beginning at verse 24, this is God's word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Primo Levi was a chemist and an author, but probably most well remembered as a Holocaust survivor. He wrote poignantly, graphically, terrifyingly about the year or so that he spent in the waning days of the Auschwitz concentration camp. And then later on, he was interviewed towards the end of his life and asked about his faith, since he was before and after the war essentially a culturally Jewish man. He was never really a practicing synagogue goer or anything like that. But this interviewer asked him about his faith, and he said very simply these words: "There is Auschwitz, and so there cannot be God." And that might be the most powerful one-sentence argument against God's existence that I've ever come across. And his point is easy enough to grasp, isn't it? The unspeakable horrors of a place like Auschwitz do not, and moreover cannot, be reconciled with what the Bible teaches on every page, namely that God is good and God cares for his people. So to Levi's mind, these two truths were irreconcilable. Therefore, one of them was false, namely, God's existence. But I think Jesus has an answer for us tonight in this parable. Love this parable. Love it for many reasons. We're in the section of Matthew's gospel that we would have gotten to in 2023, here in Matthew 13. And this is one of the five major teaching sections of Matthew's gospel, and it consists of seven parables. It's the most dense section and gathering of parables in all the New Testament. And this parable that Jesus tells us here really is a parable about adjusting our expectations. That's what I want us to see from this parable tonight. That it teaches us how to adjust our expectations to life in a fallen world while awaiting the coming of the kingdom in its fullness. It's adjusting our expectations while we await the coming of the kingdom in its fullness. And those will be our two headings this evening. In the first place, adjusting to the new normal. And then in the second place, awaiting the final revelation. Adjusting and awaiting. Adjusting to the new normal. We won't reread all these verses. This is one of those times where Jesus explains what he means. And if we were to read right prior to verse 36, verse 34, Jesus tells them that the reason he speaks in parables is to both conceal what he's teaching from those who are not believers and to reveal himself to those whom he has chosen, as we talked about last week in Matthew 11, 25 to 28. And that sounds horribly unfair to us, doesn't it? But it's what Jesus says. He says the purpose of the parables is to both reveal and conceal. And yet here he explains this one so plainly to us. He says, first of all, that evil is real. I think we're all tired of what we could call COVID cliches. I'm pretty sure none of us ever wants to read the word unprecedented ever again. And I'm pretty sure we're tired of this tagline, whenever the new normal comes, whatever that is. That is how you have to say it now, right? But you see, here's what Jesus says is, whatever the new normal is after COVID has always been the old normal since Adam sinned. And that's evil, pestilence, disease, warfare, bloodshed, murder, unspeakable atrocities, natural evil, earthquakes, hurricanes, property destruction, all of these things that happen because Adam sinned. Evil is real, Jesus says. And the illustration he gives here is masterful because it would have struck a chord with his original audience. What are the weeds he speaks of? In the original, it's what we know today as bearded darnel. And that's a weed that's poisonous to wheat that when it's planted with wheat in its early germinating stages looks just like wheat. And so common was it to sow this poisonous weed in a rival's field during this time that Rome actually passed laws against people doing this. So some of the hearers that Jesus is speaking to may have had this happen to their field. But his point is simple. Verse 38, he tells us what's going on. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And what should grab us about this parable is the honesty with which Jesus deals with us. Because we live in a time that denies the very existence of evil, my friends. I've cited this before, but Alex Rosenberg, who teaches at Duke University, he wrote a book about 10 years ago called The Atheist's Guide to Reality. Well worth your read as a Christian, because I think it's one of the most powerful arguments for Christianity, even though that's not the purpose at all of the book, hence the title, The Atheist's Guide to Reality. But at the opening of that book, he's so wonderfully clear, which is why I appreciate his writing. He teaches both science and philosophy. He holds terminal degrees in both. He's a brilliant guy. But he says this. He says, if you believe that science is the main or the only way to know the truth, which is the majority report among people today, he said, then several logical consequences follow. And so he says, I'm going to tell you what those consequences are at the outset of this book by a series of questions. And one of the questions he asked is this. Is it morally permissible to commit suicide, give foreign aid, or help an old lady across the street. You know what his answer was? And the point of that question is, do morals exist? Can we know right and wrong? Do you know how he answered it? Anything goes. You need to let that sink in, my friends. Here's a man teaching the most elite students in the United States and the world who believes there's no such thing as evil. Anything goes, he says. Helping the old lady across the street, committing suicide, raping someone, all the same on this guy's worldview. Terrifying. Horrifying. But that's where we're going. And Jesus deals honestly with us and says, no, evil is real. And it's always been that way, my friends. That's what he's saying. The sons of the evil one being sown in the world. So what he's telling us is, you can expect bad things to happen. You can expect atrocities to occur. You can expect evil to continue throughout this age. Did you catch that language he says at the end of the age? Jesus always speaks like that. There's this age we're living in, and there's the age to come. And his kingdom is broken into this present evil age, Galatians 1:4, as Paul calls it. And he says, in this age, evil will touch everyone's life. You can't buy your way out of it. You don't get a free pass. Bad things are going to happen in our lives. But here's what he's saying to us, even as he tells us that. He's helping us make sense of evil by telling us the ultimate destiny of evil. And in putting it like that, he's telling us evil is not ultimate, he is. Evil doesn't win, Jesus does. That's what he's saying to us. And we must never forget that. But not only is evil real, evil has a source, according to Jesus. Did you see that there in verse 39? And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now, these atrocious acts, these evil intents and actions that happen in the world, Jesus says, come because of the sons of the evil one. When you read that language of sons of in the scripture, it means bears the character of. That's what it means here. If you were someone's son, it was you had the character of your father. You bore the image of your father. So what he's saying is, evil has a source and it has agents in this world. Now I'm well aware that the very idea that there is a supernatural evil force that's personal and real, namely the devil, is cartoonish for most people at best, and obnoxious at worst to believe him. But my friends, here's the irony. Reading through the writings of someone like Primo Levi, who I'm pretty sure, I don't know if he was ever declared himself an atheist, but again, showed no evidence of being a believer of any kind of God. The irony is when you read through the atrocities of Auschwitz, he actually makes the point Jesus is making here. Unintentionally, indirectly. And that is this. When you read about something so awful, so dastardly, so unspeakably horrifying, it goes beyond simply this was a bad batch of people that did bad things. That's one explanation. But does that satisfy you? Like, the reason that Auschwitz happened is because there's some bad teaching in Germany and some bad people all of a sudden decide to build some ovens and murder 6 million people. And that's why it happened. Does that satisfy you? It shouldn't. No. Something far more sinister is at work, my friends. It goes deeper, doesn't it? I've been reading a wonderful book recently called Hitler's Monsters, a supernatural history of the Third Reich. And this author, brilliant, brilliant scholar, has traced the occultic origins of the Third Reich. Nobody really explained it in the depth or explored it in the depth that this guy has. And his point overarching this book is that there was a lot more to the Third Reich than simply anti-Semitism leading to a world war. There was a spiritual dimension. Undeniably a spiritual dimension that, my friends, let's put a fine point on it, was demonic. And that goes for all kinds of evil, my friends. Just go to Rwanda, read about what happens there. Go to the border of Sudan, read about what happens there. Read about what happens to Christians in places like China, North Korea, the Middle East. You see, evil has a source, and it's sinister. And so the deeper issue is the reality of the spiritual world all around us. Do you accept that? That right now, all around you, all around all of us, whether we believe it or not, is a spiritual battle going on. Even as I preach, it's going on in your heart, isn't it? And if you're not a Christian here tonight, you know what I'm talking about, believe it or not. Because when the Bible's preached, Jesus says, and when these parables are told, they begin to separate us, don't they? Because they show us immediately what we believe. They expose our hearts. Do we believe what Jesus is saying, or don't we? And the answer to that question comes because of the reality of the spiritual war going on all around us. So, adjusting to the new normal. What is that new normal? Evil. It's what's going to happen in our lives. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news. As I've said before, as one author's phrase has stuck with me, there's a winter storm coming in your life, my friend, and in mine, and I don't know what it is for you, and I don't know what it is for me, but it's coming. And if you just stop there, that's the most hopeless way to go through life. This is why there's so much abuse of pornography, pills, alcohol, take your pick, in our society today, because we are living in an era of hopelessness where life is meaningless. Evil doesn't really exist, even though none of us live like that. All of us know there's evil out there, right? Even if you don't have some philosophical argument, you know what I'm talking about. You read about something horrifying like a child being abused, and nobody has to give you a philosophical argument that that's terrible, that that's evil, that that deserves retribution. Certainly at the bar of human justice, but also, and most importantly, at the bar of divine justice. Our hearts cry out within us that that's the kind of universe we want and need and live in. So then Jesus tells us good news as he turns our attention to awaiting the final revelation of the kingdom. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This language is so startling, my friends, and we've talked about this. Maybe you're tired of it at this point, but we're just trying to preach the text. And I hope you've seen in our brief time in Matthew's gospel how often this comes up, where Jesus is speaking once again about judgment. And do you see the graphic language he uses? Where we live here in Columbia, when we walk around our neighborhood with our dog, Callie and I are astonished by the amount of yard debris. Okay, it's like, I have no idea how people clear this much out, not just once, but like every weekend. Okay? So it's cleared out on like Saturday, and by like Tuesday, it's all dried out, right? And what you have basically around our neighborhood are giant mounds of fire hazards for the rest of the week, especially in the summertime. But as I was walking our dog this week and seeing the change of these boughs that were bright and verdant and cut down and thrown on the curb. Now, a week later, they're all brown, ready for the fire. That's what Jesus says, and that would have been very familiar to people in this culture. They would gather grass that grew up in the morning for the supper's fires to cook their meals. Women would spend time gathering grass that had been green that morning, but the hot Middle Eastern sun had scorched it, dried it out, killed it, so it was useful to heat the ovens for supper. And there's that language again of weeping and gnashing of teeth, regret and sorrow for rejecting the king. I saw this week, many of you may have also seen, the apostasy of the son of the great preacher John Piper, massively influential in my own life. Dr. Piper is from Greenville. His dad pastored a church about two blocks from where I grew up. And John Piper's son is a multimillionaire, and he's made a number of TikTok videos that have now garnered him close to 1 million followers. And in them, he mocks the Bible, he mocks the beliefs of his dad, and he mocks the beliefs he was grown up with. And let me just say this here tonight, if you're a teenager who's been raised in this church, here's a pro tip for life. If you really didn't like the way you were raised, you've got a serious pathology if you need to tell millions of people about it. Okay? Don't do that. There's better ways to work through your problems, okay, than getting on TikTok and mocking your parents' beliefs. Okay? I don't agree with everything my parents said to me, but let me tell you and assure you, the older I get, the more I see how wise they were and how grateful I am for them. So in one sense, when I watched Abraham Piper, it was just kind of like, here's a bitter dude. Now, of course, if I lived in Minneapolis and it was, you know, negative 20 when I was making TikTok videos, I'd be bitter too. But maybe that has something to do with it. These guys don't come from the South. Anyway, sorry. Here he is. He's walking around these videos, and one of them was, nobody believes in a literal hell. And he basically said, and this part I agreed with. He's essentially making the same argument that Penn of Penn and Teller made a few years ago on YouTube, that if you really believe in hell, you wouldn't be so casual about evangelism. And that was a good point that Piper made. But then he said this. He said, how are you going to take your family to Outback after church while millions of people are burning alive? You see his argument. He said, if you even just go about your daily life, then you really don't believe in hell. Now, his comments are amateurish, condescending, and foolish, but his criticism does pack a little bit of a punch, doesn't it? Do we really believe what Jesus says here? That there will be a harvest coming. And there will be a sorting at the end of that harvest. And if this is just symbolic language, then the reality is always greater than the symbol, right? And so, if he speaks with such graphic, symbolic language of fiery furnace, weeping, gnashing of teeth, then what must the reality be like, my friends? It's a sobering, sobering thing to think about, isn't it? Then he tells us that there's going to be the sons of the righteous who shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that brings us right to the one who's telling us this parable, doesn't it? Because in a few short chapters, the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, will reveal himself in his radiant glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so what he's saying here is he's using that same kind of language. He's also using the language of Daniel 12. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And he's saying at the end of the age, those who belong to God, those who have the character of sons, will shine in the kingdom of their Father. But here's why. Because they are, as one author put it, sons in the Son. See, the only way you get to be sons of the righteous is if you belong to the righteous one. The only way you escape this kind of judgment is if you belong to the judge who's also the sower. Did you see that? He's not just the judge, he's also the sower of the fields. That's who he is. And if you don't understand his point here, that one of the ways that the kingdom works and this world works is that sons of the righteous and sons of the evil one grow up alongside each other, can look a lot alike, have commonalities and common interests, and are all mixed in together. And doesn't that tell you something about the patience of Jesus? Let them grow up together, he says, lest some of the wheat should be burned. You and I have a timetable for Jesus, don't we? And his timetable and ours are always different. The Lord's been teaching me that. His timetable and mine are vastly different. And boy, do I get upset when he messes with my timetable. But you see, when you think about world history, people are saying, like, there's no way this is true. He hasn't come back in 2,000 years. And 2 Peter 3 talks about that, my friends. The Apostle Peter said people are going to say that. They're going to say, where is this coming? Everything continues as it did from the time of our fathers. And Jesus says, I'm patient with the growth of my kingdom. I know when to put an end to evil. I know when it should stop, and you have to trust me in my timing. The sower and the judge are the same person. And you see, that won't be good news to you until you understand that you and I don't deserve brightness. We deserve burning. We don't deserve to be shining with the glory of our Father. We shine with a borrowed glory, as it were. With a glory that comes first and foremost from the obedient Son, Jesus. From the one who is the judge, because he's the one who came first to be the Savior. And we live now in the time when the Savior calls, not the judge. He tells us he did not come into the world to judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So now is the time to know him as the sower of the good seed. Because all of us will surely face him as the judge of all kinds of seeds. So let me just say a couple quick things as we finish. Do we realize that faith grows best in trial? I'm like you. I don't like trials. I don't like it when my faith is tested. I want the Burger King version of reality, my way, right away. But faith grows best in trials, and what Jesus is telling us here is that in this world, evil will try us like few other things will. Evil will test our faith like few other tests will. But here's the difference. Unlike other world religious leaders, we can put it like that. Jesus was the Son of God, so he's not just a religious leader. But you read somebody like the teachings of the Buddha. The whole point of his teachings was to escape suffering. Okay? Life is full of suffering. That's one of the first tenets of that religion. Here's the difference between Christianity and everything else. You read the other world religious leaders, and the solution for evil is either to downplay or deny it, every philosophy or religion, or to mitigate its effects through rituals and law-keeping and all kinds of other man-made artifacts to get close to God and deal with the suffering and evil that we find in the world. And here's where Christianity just is so completely different, my friends. If faith grows best during trial, the faith that you are asked to exercise is faith in the only one, the only religious teacher, philosopher, whoever took evil seriously enough to take it upon himself on the cross. That's where Christianity separates itself from everything else, my friends. It takes evil so seriously that the God-man, that he who is the second person of the Trinity, came down and made himself like one of us and lived among us and experienced evil. Do you ever wonder if God understands you, understands your life, understands your trials? The author of Hebrews tells us we do not have an unsympathetic high priest in Jesus, but one who was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. So the answer is yes, he knows what you're going through. Yes, he understands you. And the cross stands as a living witness and a testimony against every other substitute worldview. Every other worldview that would downplay or disregard or deny the existence of evil and says, no, evil is real and God takes it seriously. And God puts an end to it. And therefore, this tension that Jesus talks about emerges. Theologians refer to this as the already not yet tension of the New Testament. What do they mean by that? The kingdom's already come, right? It's broken in. So Jesus says, right, the start of this gospel, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's broken in. His miracles, his teaching, his resurrection, his ascension, his outpouring of the Holy Spirit testify to the reality that the kingdom's broken in. It's already happened that way, but it's not yet consummated. And we live in that tension, my friends. That's the paradigm for our lives. And understanding this tension teaches us what life is like in this present evil age. Now we realize that our trials, anxieties, disappointments, frustrations, and tragedies are to be expected. Now we realize that tragedy is normal, as hard as that is to say. The enemy is all around us in this age, but the kingdom has broken in. And so we realize then that the biblical promise, which we're going to come to in a couple weeks, the end of this gospel, which Jesus fulfills, which starts out in Eden, goes through the Old Testament, goes to the end of the Bible, love it, read it this week, Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And Jesus is going to tell us that God with us promise at the end of this gospel, I am with you always till the end of the age. And that, my friends, that promise of God's presence is the only way to keep hope in the midst of all the evil. So though the road we walk in this tension of living between the kingdom coming and the kingdom not being consummated with all of the hardships of life is a real and rocky and difficult road, you never walk it alone. That's what Jesus is saying to us. That's why he's teaching us this. As sons of the righteous one, we walk with the righteous one. And most importantly, he walks with us. So even though the kingdom's not yet consummated, the good shepherd still leads us to the valley of the shadow of death, doesn't he? He knows where the best weed-free pastures are. And he will always get us there. I came across an author this week who was telling a story about his father fighting in the South Pacific in World War II. It struck home with me. It's where my grandfather served in World War II as well. And he told this story. I never heard my grandfather speak about the war ever. He would only talk to my older brother about it towards the end of his life. But most of the veterans were like that, weren't they? But this author was telling the story of that in that that time on those islands after victory over Japan Day in 1945, there was still guerrilla warfare going on among the Japanese troops. The bullets were just as real, the casualties just as fatal. That even though peace was declared officially, warfare continued, battles continued, outposts of the enemy remained. And if it's a well-worn metaphor, it's a familiar one, and a good one, I think, for our lives as Christians. The war is over between Jesus and Satan. That ended at the cross. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Paul tells us in Romans 16. Soon in his time, not in our time. Satan's already been defeated. The war is over, but the battle continues, and it will continue until Jesus returns. Victory is certain, and the reward is glorious. And so Jesus tells us this story to say to us, keep going. Keep fighting. Because the victory is sure, and the reward is glorious. Let's pray. Father, we are creatures that have a hard time understanding, so open our ears. We are blinded by our own unbelief, blinded by the enemy, blinded by our own sin. And yet, Lord, we need our eyes opened, and we need to grasp and take seriously what Jesus teaches us. We cannot do that on our own, and so would you help us to do that this week with the sure and certain knowledge that Jesus is for us, with us, around us, behind us. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Let us live our life in light of promises like that this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.